We're in Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. All right, Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 1. Ezekiel 29, 1. All right, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, and this is the 10th year, the 10th month of the captivity. And the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, we've heard all kinds of things about all kinds of people, and you're going to hear more about more. But he's dealt with the king of Tyrus, the king of Zidon. Now he's going to pile on to Pharaoh, king of Egypt here for a while. Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, he has a problem with Pharaoh. Egypt, all the way through the Bible, is a type of the world. The Lord called His Son out of Egypt, not only His Son and the Lord Jesus Christ when they fled there, but His Son in the sense of Israel, which is what the actual reference in Hosea applies to. But anytime anybody goes to Egypt, they're going to a type of the world. It's a bad thing. Most folks do not understand that when they pick up an NIV, an NASV, an RSV, or New King James, they're going back to Egypt, because the manuscripts that were based that those Bibles are based upon are out of a place called Alexandria, Egypt, where the great forefather of things was Plato and Philo, and eventually Clement and Origen, and out of that cesspool, a literal spiritual cesspool. Came a bunch of basically pro-Catholic manuscripts. A lot of people don't know that Egypt was the birthing place of the of monasticism. Back in the day, when a few hundred years into Christianity, a couple hundred years into Christianity, there were some folks, and for various reasons, some more noble than others, there's a bunch of guys that decided that what they needed to do was separate themselves completely from the world. And sometimes it was because they were Gnostics, and Gnostics believed that anything physical and material was wicked. So even your physical body was wicked. Now, I know that we're wicked, but, I mean, God didn't make your body, and everything that He made, apples and oranges and teddy bears and rabbits and stuff, they're not wicked. Trees aren't wicked. Rocks aren't wicked, right? But to those guys, anything material was wicked. So they went in, they did something, they went into monasticism. And monasticism basically had to do with a bunch of hermits. They said that at one particular point in history, that Egypt was literally covered with hermits. And I'm talking about guys living basically naked, unclothed, unclean, and ill-fed, basically living in caves. And they'd find sometimes a tree to live under and sit in a tree for their whole life, and that kind of, I mean, folks, I'm talking about things that would make most people go, "What? That didn't happen." It did happen. And if you want to know where monasticism led, well, we now have a more civilized form of monasticism, which is basically, first of all, the Catholic clergy, the celibacy. But you can also, become a monk and go withdraw from society and go live and grow peas or something. I'm serious. Your lifelong ambition is to pray, eat black bread, and grow peas or something like that. But it's a carryover, and that stuff came, folks, from Egypt. And so when you read about Egypt, you're reading about a place that God didn't want anybody. Egypt is a place of bondage. Okay, and so God's going to be real hard on Egypt, and He's going to be real hard on the king of Egypt. Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. I mean, prophesy against the king, prophesy against the country. It's going to be bad. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee. Now, that should be something to start. That's a grand way to start, don't you think? A real positive thing to say, I'm against you. I mean, here's the most powerful being in the universe, the creator of all things, and he starts out with the loving note, I'm against you. It can't be good. Verse 3, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. Now that gives you a little heads up that this goes a lot deeper than just one guy at one point who is the king of Egypt, and for that matter, just one country at some particular time in history. The reason you know that is because of what this great dragon represents. Look in Isaiah 27. Isaiah chapter 27. Pharaoh is likened to this great dragon. Well, there is another great dragon. Isaiah 27, verse 1. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day being the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now that should bring some light to you if you didn't understand Job 41 with regard to what Leviathan was. Leviathan is not a hippo. Leviathan is the devil, all right? And here he is, Leviathan, first of all, Leviathan is the piercing serpent. That serpent is a piercing serpent. The devil showed up as a serpent in Genesis 3, but he is a piercing serpent. Even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, he's just as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Okay, he has to screw his socks on in the morning. He was a liar from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. He is a murderer. He will lie to you. He will do everything that he can to destroy your life. He has no concern for the truth at all. He is a crooked serpent. He is not straight. He's crooked. And apparently, in the Great Tribulation, his manifestation on earth is not only not straight, and not only is he crooked, he's gay, they say today, apparently. Right? We went through that verse some time back. Crooked is the opposite of straight. Okay, so that means things. Yeah, it could be. It's a bit of a stretch in this prophetic context, but we could do that. Leviathan, the crooked serpent, he shall slay the dragon. That's what we were after. I just was drawn to the fact that the Leviathan is the dragon that is in the sea. Now, if you want to see this dragon one more time, turn to Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 12, 9. So you got a dragon in Ezekiel, you got a dragon in Isaiah, you got a dragon in Revelation. Your Bible actually is a more compact and well put together book than a lot of people will give it credit for. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and there was a war in heaven. Now this is not until the Great Tribulation. This hasn't happened yet. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So the dragon has angels too, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. There's coming a day. See, the devil is not in hell now. Okay, in fact, and the devil had, you know, he may go there once in a while, and the devil can be here, but the devil still, as far as we know, has access to the throne room, as in Job. He has not been cast out of there yet, but there's coming a day that he will. It's a great tribulation, Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Okay? So my point with all that was in Ezekiel 29:3 to say that Pharaoh, again, as with the king of Tyre, Pharaoh, as God addresses him, represents more than just a guy that God's mad at. 29:3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Like Pharaoh made a river. I don't know, maybe he dug a trench and had a river flow. I'm not really sure. But I tell you what, God does not like somebody saying, "This is mine, I made it. And it's my majesty, it's to my glory that I made it." You know, a lot of people try to carve out their own little kingdom. God does not like that stuff. You have to be careful when you start putting too many, you know, letters after your name. Because if you wear it too proudly, the Lord may decide that you're thinking you did all this on your own. Now, you got to be careful with that stuff. If you doubt me, let me show you. Look in Daniel chapter 4. But he said in verse 3, "This river is my own. I have made it for myself." He says it in verse 9 again. I know I already told you to turn elsewhere, but "the river is mine. I have made it." So go to Daniel chapter 4, and the Lord does not like that stuff. Daniel chapter 4. And this is what got Nebuchadnezzar eventually out in the middle of his back pasture, grazing like a cow. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?' While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, 'O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee.'" And I mean, they cut him down and he went out and grazed like an ox. King Herod, somebody said, you know, one day when he was given a speech, "It's the voice of a god." And the Bible says that on the spot, the worms ate him and he fell down and died. Right? Look in 2 Kings chapter 19. There's a lot of this that happens. 2 Kings chapter 19. I don't know why it doesn't happen more. I could think of some, you know, I don't know why it didn't happen to Saddam Hussein. I don't know, you know, why it didn't happen to some of the political leaders of our day. You know, maybe I think that it does at times. I guess you just leave the world leaderless because God just strike them all dead, be fine. But 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, and notice verse 15. And now this is Hezekiah praying, and this is the right attitude. That's what I wanted to show you now at this point. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God." Now Sennacherib is encamped around about the city here. And Hezekiah's response at this point is, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth." I mean, he's saying the opposite of what Nebuchadnezzar said. He's saying the opposite of what Pharaoh basically said. And that's the attitude you have to take, or you're going to get in big trouble. All right, Ezekiel 29:4. So God's mad at him. He says, "This river is mine own. I have made it for myself." So in verse 4, "I will put hooks in thy jaws." Now it's kind of funny because we made that cross reference, remember, to Isaiah 27. And there it addressed not only the great dragon, but Leviathan, the piercing serpent, the crooked serpent, Leviathan. Job 41, the Lord talks about people trying to put hooks into Leviathan. Well, a man can't hook Leviathan. God has to hook Leviathan. But God knows how to hook Leviathan. So in verse 4, "I will put hooks in thy jaws, and I will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick unto thy scales." Now, I don't know what that's all about, to be perfectly honest with you, but in Job 41 again, Leviathan has these scales that are close together, and he's proud of them, is what it says. You can check me out, Job 41:15, at a later time. Verse 4, "And I will bring thee up out of the midst of thy rivers, and all the fish of thy rivers shall stick unto thy scales." Now, I don't know what that's about. Yes? Yes? Yeah. 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 Okay. Verse 5, "And I will leave thee thrown into the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers. Thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. And I don't really know all that that's all about. I know where it belongs. Look in Psalm 74 real quick. There's a couple cross-references here. I don't know all that this means. He's saying, you know, he's going to, of course, you take it and apply it to the man. And he takes the man and blows his kingdom up and leaves the man, you know, leaves it scattered all over the place for folks just to, you know, for it to lay and rot or for the scavengers to eat, you know, devotionally, allegorically. I don't know. As far as trying to apply it to the devil, it makes some interesting thought, but I keep running into a dead end with it a little bit. Look in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, 13. Thou, God, didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads, not the head, but the heads of the dragon, of the dragons, in the waters. So there's more than one dragon in these waters. They have more than one head. I do know that the beast of Revelation has more than one head. But then it says in verse 14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces. So once again, you have the dragons, dragons and Leviathan together. It's too much to resist. And Leviathan has more than one head, which certainly matches Revelation and Daniel. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, folks, you know that I believe that in Micah 7 and Hosea 2 that the children of Israel are going to go into the wilderness and be fed once again with manna from heaven. Correct? Anybody have a problem? Hopefully you remember all that. Well, I don't know if this adds to the picture or not, but this has Leviathan being wounded and him falling for meat to the children in the wilderness. Now, you know what? I don't know what to make of it. I'm just reading the verse for you. All right? So, enough said. We'll go back to Ezekiel 29 since I don't know what I'm talking about from here on out. It certainly implies some things. It certainly is wild if that's the case. I don't know. Verse 5, I will leave thee thrown in the wilderness, thee and all the fish of thy rivers, and thou shalt fall upon the open fields. Thou shalt not be brought together nor gathered. I have given thee for meat to the beasts of the field and to the fowls of the heaven. It was also to the children inhabiting the wilderness, so I don't know. Verse 6, and all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. Now this is what King Sennacherib told Hezekiah, was that, you know, Sennacherib comes into Hezekiah when he besieges the city, or attempts to besiege the city, and says, I've been whooping up on all these other people's gods, and you've put your gods away. He thought when Hezekiah was tearing down the false altars and all, that he was basically tearing down his gods' altars, which is not the case. He was reestablishing his God. And he was saying, you know, among other things, he says, you guys have been leaning on the bruised reed, the broken reed of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And that was true. They were supposed to stay out of Egypt, but from, you know, David and Solomon's times on, you know, they kept going back to Egypt for help, back to Egypt for help. They would sign, you know, concordance and so on and everything else. And so now they're gonna be bit for that, because it says in verse 6, at the end of the verse, they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. This is Egypt now. When they took hold of thee by thy hand, when they, Israel, took hold of thee, Pharaoh, Egypt, by thy hand, thou didst break and rend all their shoulder. I mean, if you're leaning heavily on a staff or a rod and it breaks right, you know, you could wind up breaking your shoulder. And if you're leaning on it right, in verse 7, And when they leaned upon thee, thou breakest and madest all their loins to be at a stand. Probably, you know, stuck them, you know, stabbed them or whatever. And so, you know, the guy's doing that, you know, because he's been stabbed, essentially. Verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee. Now, if that seems kind of strange to you folks, all you got to do is just remember a little bit of history. I mean, you know, Pharaoh, Egypt, and Israel form an alliance of one sort or another against somebody of one form or another. And then as soon as somebody leans on Pharaoh or Egypt, well, he breaks and stabs them. If you want, you know, I mean, did not, for instance, Germany, Hitler, sign a concord with Poland and then turn right around and went into Poland, correct? They signed a concord with Russia and turned right around and attacked eastward into Russia. It's nothing for, you know, somebody to sign these concords and then break the concord, right? Happens all the time, literally all the time. Everybody with me? Okay. Verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring a sword upon thee and cut off man and beast out of thee. And the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. The Lord holds him saying that against him. Verse 10, behold, therefore I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Sinai even unto the border of Ethiopia. So that covers quite a bit of ground. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. Now, I don't know a lot about the history of Egypt, relatively modern history of Egypt. So, you know, where you find, you know, that exactly in history, I'm not sure. I know that a lot of this still is to be fulfilled in the future again, if not for the first time. Verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and will disperse them through the countries. Yet thus saith the Lord God, at the end of 40 years will I gather the Egyptians from the people, whether they were scattered, and I will bring them, or I will bring again the captivity of Egypt, will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they, now listen, and they shall be there a base kingdom. That's not complimentary. Remember the men of a baser sort that the Pharisees basically hired to accuse Jesus Christ? Remember that? Verse 15, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms. Now, you know what got me about this? Now, you see that thing? The basest of the kingdoms. Now, Egypt in Psalm 105 is the land of Ham, for one. But it's a base kingdom. Now, what always gets me is, you know, when, you know what, if you want, do you want to make an anthropologist, an archaeologist salivate right before your very eyes? Just mention Egypt. Oh, Egypt. Egypt was just the greatest thing that ever happened to man. I mean, everything from the pyramids to the sphinxes and the you know, they just, it just goes, I mean, you go over there and I know that there's probably pretty parts. I'm sure there's an oasis here or there. I'm sure that there's something going on. But I don't know what. It's sand, and the pictures that you always see are of these wind-blown, sand-blasted, dilapidated remains of a society that used to be great. Now, what's great about Egypt today? I don't think so. I mean, I think this has been, they're a base kingdom. They're the basis of the kingdoms. I wouldn't trust the king of Egypt, the president of Egypt right now, any further than I could, throw a shot put. Okay? I'm serious, but you look at it illustrates, men versus God, because I'm serious. You don't have to watch PBS very long before you find some sort of special on Egypt. Egypt is just the greatest thing that ever happened, besides Rome. And what's left is just, a bunch of sand-blown, wind-blown remains of a lot of stuff. And what is modern, basically doesn't count for a lot in modern society. I'm sorry, thank you. If you're Egyptian, I'm sorry. But I'm telling you the word of the Lord's true, whether you like it or not. That's what it said. Verse 15, it shall be the basis of the kingdoms. Neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations. For I will diminish them, and they shall no more rule over the nations. Egypt is not a first world power. It ranks right up there with Libya. Okay, it's just not. Verse 16, it shall be no more the confidence of the house of Israel, that's for sure, which bringeth their iniquity to remembrance, when they shall look after them, but they shall know that I am the Lord God. And it came to pass in the 7th and 20th year. Now notice in verse 1, it's the 10th year of the 10th month. Skips all the way in verse 17 to the 7th and 20th year and the first month. So now what he's going to do is show you the fulfillment of how that thing happened back in history. Verse 17 came to pass in the 7th and 20th year in the first month, in the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald, every shoulder was peeled, yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he said, Nebuchadnezzar went into Tyrus and he whooped up on Tyrus and tore it down. But you know what? He didn't get enough pay for that. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give him Egypt. That's what he said. He said he didn't get paid enough, so I'm going to give him Egypt. Verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 19, he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, man, Nebuchadnezzar was the guy I hired. Nebuchadnezzar was my mercenary, says the Lord. He said, I hired him to do a service, and he went in and whooped up on Tyrus, and he went in and whooped up on Sidon, and so now I'm going to give him Egypt too, just to pay him back. That's what he said. Verse 21, so don't think the Lord won't use a wicked nation to whoop up on another wicked nation. Now, folks, that's what a lot of wars are about. A lot of wars are not about, you know, the guy riding up in a white hat and then the dark, sinister, wicked person. It's usually shades, serious shades in between, and the Lord using one wicked nation to whoop up on another wicked nation. That's what most wars are about, I can tell you that right now. Yeah. What you have to be careful about, that's why I am a patriot with my eyes wide open as much as possible, because I don't think that America has always been the Christ figure among the nations, riding in as the good guy in every respect, every time. Okay? I mean, folks, surely you think that there are some wars that we've been involved in that we would have been better to stay out of. Okay? And I wrestle with what we're doing right now in some respects. I'm not a liberal. But just as far as being a Bible believer is concerned, I'm glad I'm not the president. I'm glad that there are decisions that do not show up at my desk, because I have to say, I don't know what I'd do. Because I think a lot of stuff that happens to America, I think that what happened to America on 9/11 was in part the judgment of God. And so, if God's judges about that, then now, I mean, see that the patriot side of me goes, yeah, go whoop them, stinking, camel jockey. We can whoop them, let's go whoop them, let's do it right, instead of piddling around. But then the other side is sure glad that it's not my decision. Because if God's going to judge me, now, if I took the blow because God judged us for our idolatry, for our sodomy, and all those things, now what's my action supposed to be against whoever did it? Well, the action should be to call the country to repentance. And I'm just, like I said, I'm frankly glad that I am not President Bush. And no, I will not run. I wouldn't get any votes anyway, but no, I will not run, because those guys operate in a level of the ozone that, boy, I tell you. Anyway, all that aside, verse 21, in that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee the opening of the mouth in the midst of them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So now this is looking forward. This is looking forward. Part of this is historic, partially fulfilled in history, like so many things in the Bible, and then part of it is yet looking forward to another day when it's going to be more closely fulfilled in the Great Tribulation leading up to the Second Coming of Christ and the reestablishment of Israel in the top of the mountains. 30 verse 1, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Howl ye, howl, woe worth the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. Now that day is, roughly speaking, is the second coming of Jesus Christ, the time, basically speaking, just prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, the latter part of the Great Tribulation, and then Armageddon. Now, there are a couple of exceptions, which we probably won't talk about tonight, but in Isaiah 13, for instance, the day of the Lord is a key phrase in the Bible. You know, when you see the day of the Lord, you don't just keep on reading, because what it's talking about is the end part of the Great Tribulation, the judgment of God, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, notice, where am I going to start? Notice let's start with verse 1. I'll be skipping a little bit here. 13:1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. Lift ye up the banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Notice, the noise of a multitude in the mountains like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. The Lord of hosts musters the nations together to go to war with them. He musters them basically geographically centered in the Valley of Armageddon, and then the Lord's mustering His own troops, which, by the way, would be you. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven. That's where you're coming from. When you get rapture out of here, you know where you go to? You go to the end of heaven. The Hubble telescope doesn't see that far. Even the Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye. You were told about that howling back in Ezekiel. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord. See that? Day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Well, folks, the Lord comes back with flame coming out of His mouth. And it says in verse 9, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. This is, by the way, how you know for sure, because one of the things that precedes and probably accompanies the coming of Jesus Christ is signs in the sun, moon, stars, etc., etc. Verse 10, the stars of heaven, the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine, for I will punish the world for their evil. Look in Joel, book of Joel, Joel chapter 1, When I say to go to these little minor prophets, I don't know what it is, but even for me, it's always a kind of a faint relief when I actually find it. Oh, it's still there. It's where I remembered it was. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Notice, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. You know who that is? That's you, if you're saved. It's you that got raptured. When you get to this point, you've already gone through the judgment seat of Christ, and you're all fresh and clean and everything, and you've got the mind of Christ, and when the Lord comes back, He says, I'm mad, come with me, we have something to clean up. And that's you. Right there. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. I don't know what about that, you know. Ladies, I don't know how you feel about that. But at least it doesn't say the appearance of them is as the appearance of pigs or something, you know. It's the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Verse 11, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. All this is fulfilled. I mean, we are accustomed to reading, you know, Revelation 19, you're familiar with it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you're familiar with that. That's what it's about. Folks, the second coming of Christ in vengeance at the second advent is prophesied over 500 times in the Bible. There are more references to the second coming of Christ than there are to the first coming. There are more references to the second coming of Christ than there are to your salvation. This is the day that the Lord gets His own. This is the day that, I mean, the Bible doesn't revolve around you. The Bible revolves around Jesus getting His own. This is the day that God's Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, finally gets what's coming to Him. And nobody that's opposed survives. All right, back to Ezekiel 31. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 30. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. A cloudy day, it shall be the time of the heathen. The sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya. I hope Gaddafi is still around. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Cub, and the men of the land that is in league, shall fall with them by the sword. All those guys are in league. You know what all those countries are right now? They're UN, but they're Islam. They're Mohammedans. They're Muslims. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down from the tower of Sinai. Shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and when all her helpers shall be destroyed. In that day shall messengers go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great pain shall come upon them, as in the day of Egypt. For lo, it cometh. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also make the multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And He did do that in history. And it's going to yet be fulfilled again. He and His people with Him, the terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. And they shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with slain. I will make the rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked, and I will make the land waste, and all that is therein by the hand of strangers, I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols. I will cause their images to cease out of Noph, and there shall be no more a prince in the land of Egypt. I will put a fear in the land of Egypt, and I will make Pathros desolate. I will set fire in Zoan, and I will execute judgments in No. These are all Egyptian cities, Egyptians or else districts. I will pour my fury upon Sin, and that's not sin as we think of it. That's sin in the sense of an Egyptian city. And the strength of Egypt, although you could certainly preach a little devotional material there. I will pour my fury upon Sin, the strength of Egypt. You know what the strength of this world is, don't you? It's sin. They major in sin. They major in promoting sin. Verse 15, and I will cut off the multitude of No, and I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. Good. It's about time sin suffers, don't you think? And No shall be rent asunder. A little, again, you could prophetic, you could devotionally preach some of this. You know, people have said No for a long time to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Someday No will be rent asunder and nobody says No anymore to Jesus Christ. But that's very devotional material. You might be a fundamentalist if you preach something like that. Verse 16, ignoring the context and so on. And I will set fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be rent asunder, and Noph shall have distresses daily. The young men of Avon and of Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Tahath-Nehes also the day shall be darkened, when I shall break there the yokes of Egypt, and the pomp of her strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus will I execute judgments in Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And it shall come to pass in the 11th year, and it came to pass, rather, in the 11th year, first month, the seventh day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And lo, it shall not be bound up to be healed, to put a roller to bind it, to make it strong, to hold the sword. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms, the strong, and that which was broken. And I will cause the sword to fall out of his hand, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. And I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, put my sword in his hand, but I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he shall groan before him with the groanings of a deadly wounded man. But I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, and the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall stretch it out upon the land of Egypt, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Any questions or comments? Steve? Right. Well, that's what they promote. But for somebody that goes there now, what is it? Is that all it is? But I mean, when you go into the cities and so on, I mean, is it a wonderful modern place and just, you know, I didn't think so. No, it's filled with Muslims. How good could it be? Yes, sir. Yes, they did. Amen. Anything else? All right, let's stand and sing one more here before we go tonight. Let's, we've been reading about the Lord here, and He's pretty high and holy. So number 70. And you know what you can think about with regard to this song is, here you've been reading about Egypt all night, and you're on the wrong side of the Lord's holiness on that thing. He's holy and the Egyptians are wicked. Now the joy is that you get to sing holy, 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 and it's not a threat to you. because you've received Christ, your Savior. You have the righteousness of God through Christ. And while there's something still to fear, I suppose, you don't have to fear this the way the Egyptians fear it. Ain't that a blessing? I mean, this is a blessing to us to sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Directories are back there. Everybody want to grab a couple of them, that'd be fine. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for a good night here tonight. And Father, we're glad for a book and a God that's bigger than we are, smarter than we are, and writes things down that we don't always understand. Father, we're grateful for a book that we can study for the rest of our lives and always still get something out of it. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the rest of the week. I know that there are folks here facing challenges, trials and temptations and various things. Lord, we pray that you'd bring us through. Help us remember we're in the wilderness. There are hardships here. We are soldiers for Christ, and we have to fight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.